Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and once again turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 9, and I'll be reading to you verses 19 through 21, Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, over the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again thankful for this opportunity to come before you as your people, and we are also privileged to come under the influence of your word. I pray that you would speak to us through it and open our hearts and minds to receive it, to come into a deeper understanding of who you are and that you are the one true living sovereign God over all. And help us to be driven to worship and awe and to be and to rest in the fact that you are this great, holy, righteous God. And to that end, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes, when we're considering texts like the one we're looking at this morning, it's helpful to go to the book of Job. There's so much to be learned from the way God operates in the course of human history from his interaction with Job. I know that many of you are familiar with what happened. We read in the opening chapter of Job, verse 6, that there was a day when the Son of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And so it came to pass that Satan brought about events such that Job lost his children. Job lost his wealth, his possessions. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 3 that the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Once again. And Job having said in verse 21 of chapter 1, naked I came from my father's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, Satan had quite achieved what he wanted to achieve, so he comes before the Lord again, and the Lord says to him, have you considered my servant Job? There in verse 3 of chapter 2, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Well, one day, initially, Job would say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But a week or so later, after Job's friends had come to speak with him, Job says this in chapter 3, verse 3, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived." What happened to Job was terrible from his standpoint. It was extreme, the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth. Even his wife said, "Say goodbye to God and die." I think she said that out of care and love and concern for her, for Job, not wanting him to suffer anymore. And indeed, he was suffering. And he asks in chapter 3 a number of why questions. Why this? Friends who would come, they would engage in now starting to accuse him, telling him that he's suffering because he's such a terrible sinner. And Job several times would indicate there's no relief, no relief in sight. And he complains and asks God to leave him alone and find another target. And Job engages in defending himself. He questions God's dealings and brings God before the bar. Why does God do this to Job? Job was a righteous man, a blameless man, as God spoke of him. And all, suddenly all of this is brought upon him. Well, after 37 chapters in Job, the going back and forth between Job and his friends, who were really persecutors in a way, when they couldn't get him to see what they wanted him to see, they even upped their descriptions of his sinful behavior, even going beyond anything that he ever engaged in. And several times he had to defend himself. But after 37 chapters, suddenly God appears on the scene. In chapter 38 of verse 1, God says this in Job's hearing, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And then he says this in verse 4 of chapter 38. "So Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And he then engages in a number of questions, essentially peppers him with questions. "Do you know anything about the dawn when the day arrives? Do you know anything about the depths of the sea?" Why, in our day, we still don't know much about the sea in some of the deepest parts. He asks him, "Do you know anything about death? Do you know anything about the weather? Do you know anything about the stars, the cosmos? And do you have any clue as to God how he takes care of his creation and feeds the animals in the places where you'll never see? Do you know about the wild donkey who does exactly what he pleases to do?" Well, Job was starting to get the picture of what God was trying to say to him. He says in chapter 40, verse 3, "Behold, I'm vile." That's quite a contrast to some of the things he said earlier on. He essentially asserted his righteousness and his innocence. And here, in the light of what God has just said to him, he acknowledged, "I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Well, God's not done with him at this point in time. He brings up these creatures, and theologians and others argue exactly what these creatures are. But he talks about behemoth, a land-water creature. He talks about Leviathan. Both creatures are spoken of in terms, "You have no control over them. They do what they do." Why, if you were to stick a spear or a harpoon into Leviathan, you would take what the old whalers of Nantucket used to call a Nantucket sleigh ride. That animal would just drag you across the water. And if you take it in, and Job was beginning to see it's a withering rebuke to Job. It can be summed up in all of this. "Who are you, Job? Who are you to question me? Job, what do you know? You know nothing." Job responds again in chapter 42 and verse 3. He said, I have uttered what I do not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I repent therefore in dust, in ashes. God was, in a way, saying to Job, you've spending all this time looking at yourself. You've spent this time going back and forth with these individuals, your friends, arguing with them, defending yourself. And God is, in a way, saying, Job, get your eyes off you and look at me. I'm the one who'll be glorified here. I'm the one who is there at the foundation of the earth. I'm the one who makes the sun go up and the sun go down and feeds the animals. I know the depths of the sea. I know all about death and the weather and the stars and the formations of the stars. What happened to Job is he came face to face with the absolute sovereign God of this universe, who does, as Paul is pointing out in our chapter, who does all at his pleasure. And he does it for a reason, for his name's sake. And that's the question. So who are you, Job? And that's essentially what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 9. We often have it reversed. What's the chief end of man? It's not to glorify himself. It's not to understand everything that's going on. It is to glorify God. That's the only purpose for our existence. And that's what God is doing. And in the process of what Job went through, God was glorifying himself, because he was going to show in these circumstances of Job that God was more powerful. His grace was more powerful. And Satan would lose. Which is exactly what happened. And God turned Job's thinking around. It's not all about me or Job or you. It's all about God. And God's purpose is in bringing everything that we know into existence. Well, Paul's dealing with all that. And in our verses, what in fact he's dealing with is a second objection to the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election. He's already talked about the two sons of Jacob and Esau, and in very clear language in describing them. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I think we've discussed it. Well, that can't be. That just doesn't seem fair. That seems a little harsh. And some have come up with the idea, well, maybe what is meant there is that Esau was loved a little less. And Paul says that's not the case, and he's going to build on that because it brings up that second objection. God at his pleasure. And be reminded this morning that Paul answers that objection, the potential unrighteousness of God, by going to what God had to say. These are God's words, and God doesn't lie. And that God is always righteous in everything he does. That's the nature, that's his very nature. He's righteous, he's just, he's holy. That's always true. And there's nothing that he does whereby he's not righteous and not just or not holy. But we pointed out he's not necessarily and always merciful to all. Not only that, and here's the other issue that comes up. Not only does he not show mercy to everyone, others he hardens. And many people are repelled. I imagine that perhaps this is not a passage necessarily that you run to when you want to be comforted or have your be strengthened. You don't run here and talk about how God hardens people. But this is part of the whole counsel of God. One of the things that Paul said to the elders from Ephesus when he met them on his way back to Jerusalem. It's recorded there in Acts chapter 20. He says, I didn't fail to present to you the whole counsel. Told you everything. And these are some of those uncomfortable truths that people don't like to wrestle with. And many say, well, I don't understand. I don't get it. That's not the problem. If people are honest with themselves, it's perfectly understandable. The language is clear as crystal here. The problem is we don't like it. And that tells us something is, even in Christians, is being aroused in us as some of that old nature, the remnants of it, that pride that's there. where we try to have God operate the way that we would like him to operate. But no, God loved Jacob. He hardened Esau, and we talked about it in regards to Pharaoh, where sometimes he does it in a way, always he does it in a way that maintains his character, but sometimes he brings pressure to bear on someone, and they respond to that. Who is this God that I should obey him? That was Pharaoh's response. Or God will sometimes withdraw restraints in someone's life so that they have a wider scope of opportunities to sin. And that's a way, one of the ways in which God hardens somebody. And the person cooperates that and hardens himself in the process. Well, we come here, and if God wills mercy to some and wills hardening to others, and this, by the way, is the essence of this second objection. If that is the case, if God wills mercy to some and wills hardening to others, well, then why find fault in the individual? If his will cannot be resisted, that's the argument that's presented here. It's just to say, well, what can I do? God has already determined who he's going to be merciful to, and those others he's going to harden. Why have the fault be at my feet? Essentially saying, isn't God at fault here? This is something he's done wrong. And don't we hear that in this objection here, in verse 19? Don't we hear the echoes of the Garden of Eden? We often go there, don't we? God made it very clear as regards that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree, Adam. If you do, you will die. And we take from that, if he were to be obedient, he would succeed, as it were, in that time of probation, and he would be gifted with eternal life. And we know what happened. Adam ate from the tree. He was duped. He was deceived. He took it in. He believed the lie, as it were, from Satan, that God was not being good with him. And God confronted him. Genesis 3:11, Adam, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Well, and Adam responds, well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree. Well, he confesses. But it's a qualified confession, isn't it? Yeah, I did. But essentially he's saying, but it's not my fault. That woman you created and gave to me, she's the one who's a problem. And ultimately it's you, God, who's the problem. Because you're the one who gave her to me. It's not my fault. And the objection here in this verse is, if I'm hardened, it's God's fault, not mine. So why does he fault me? And here, once again, we see God on trial. This is what's occurring in these objections. And Paul's immediate answer to this, and it takes us back, if it's the first time you've ever read it, he doesn't get into a dialogue. It starts out with, who are you? Who are you to talk to your creator like that? You're the creature. You're not autonomous. God had at his pleasure can dispose of what he's brought into existence as it pleases him. The wonder of it is he does it in a way that in no way undermines his very character. He always remains holy, just, and righteous in the process. It's God who has the power, as he points out in verse 21, doesn't the potter have power? And the use of that word is not just the strength to do it, but he has the authority to do it. In Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made all for himself. That tells us quite a bit in a couple of words. everything that has come into creation, you and I, this universe, everybody, he has a purpose. And it's all ultimately for his glory. And this world is a display case of who God is. God is, just like you take like a rainbow is the light that goes through the prism of this atmosphere and breaks out into all the many colors, and so too has God used this world to break out like a rainbow, as it were, all of the characteristics of who he is. His holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his power, his authority, his all-knowing, his eternal existence, his sovereign power over all things. All of these things are being put on display in this universe. That's what God is doing. And you and I and everything in this universe fall under that category of that purpose. And he has the authority because he spoke us into existence. And here what Paul does here in this passage is to bring up something that they would be very familiar with, and perhaps some of you are. Perhaps you've seen a potter working at a wheel, taking a lump of clay and forming it into something. It's certainly something that a Jew would be aware of. It's the very same analogy that is used in Jeremiah 18. The first 10 verses, if you want to read that on your own, the picture there is of a potter at the wheel, and he's fashioning a vessel. But in the process, it's marred, and he makes it again. And the context there is it's meant to be an illustration of Israel. That Israel became marred due to its idolatry and its sin and its disobedience. But God didn't throw it away. He remade it. There's a renovation that is being pictured there. And so Paul uses that same analogy here about a potter. The same picture, but a different teaching. What Paul is saying here is that he's taking a lump of clay, this potter, and he's essentially creating two categories of men. Or he calls them vessels. And this potter is making vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And it's important to note it's all from the same lump. It's not like there was a bad lump of clay, a corrupted lump of clay that he made things of for dishonor and took a better lump of clay and made those things for honor. Same lump of clay. And it both pictures give us a picture of a sovereign God. Some out of this lump are made from dishonor. Some are made from dishonor. And that tells us that God fashions, just like the potter, according at his discretion, for his purposes, for his will. And just like the potter, the potter would make some things that are, maybe make a garbage container. We don't use these much anymore, but he might have made a chamber pot. Or the potter, at his discretion, his will make other vessels that are beautiful. Like a beautiful vase. Now, you don't put your chamber pot on your mantle. It has a purpose. And it has a place where one puts it. But a beautiful vase you might put on your mantle. You might put flowers in it. But the clay doesn't claim rights. It doesn't say, why did you make me a chamber pot? Why did you not make me a vessel of honor? That doesn't happen with the potter. And you might say, well, yeah, I hear you, but those things are just objects. They're inanimate objects. We're talking about people. What about their rights? What they want? Does God violate their so-called rights by making them a vessel of dishonor, for instance? Well, once again, we go back to Eden. And it's so important that we understand what happened in the Garden of Eden. God's his creative creation account, certainly in Genesis, but also the raising up of Adam and Eve. It's foundational to the rest of the Bible. If you throw that account of Genesis out, you might as well throw the whole Bible out. But we learn so much from it. How was Adam created? Well, he was formed from the dust of the ground. You could maybe surmise, well, the dust from what? The clay, as it were. Adam, God created Adam, and from Adam, this lump, as it were, you might actually think of Adam as this lump of clay. From Adam come the vessels of honor and dishonor. And in accordance with God's sovereign purposes, and it's important to point this out, his fall into sin, his disobedience, his rebellion was not an accident. It was not something that God just stepped aside and allowed. God ordained it. And it's important when we say that to not forget that Adam was in a different situation in his pre-fall situation, the condition than we are. Adam had the ability to obey. He had the ability to disobey. We, in our fallen condition, only have the ability to sin. It takes a divine act of God to change that, a new heart and a transformed mind. But Adam had the ability. It was in his decision. And at the same time, God had ordained it. And sometimes it's hard to put those two together. And we shouldn't try to reduce that reality to our fallen understandings. There are some things we're called to believe simply because God said so. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in giving us the grand scope of redemptive history in that chapter. And it's well worth your while from time to time to pull back from the trees and look at the forest of God's redemptive purposes. And it's captured there in Ephesians chapter 1. And he says this in verse 11, that God, who works all things, not most things, not allows, but works all things according to the counsel of his will, not just permitting things. And here we have to lay the foundation for what the potter's going to do, is pictured there. From that same lump, out of that lump came fallen, corrupted man. God-hating man. Dishonorable. Dead. But some, at God's pleasure, as was pointed out in previous verses, were shown mercy. And again, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. God has already determined everything that's going to happen. And in his mind, as it were, it's completed. We are called, we are justified, we are sanctified, we are glorified. That's finished. But what God has done is to have the working out of it in the course of space and time. He's already determined who will be the ones that he will set his electing love on. And for some who are shown mercy out of that lump of corrupted clay, some who have received redemption, as he says in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that is in Christ Jesus, we have redemption. How? Christ came, lived the life we haven't lived, paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, has risen again, the proof of securing new life. And in that way, we've been purchased back, as it were, with a great price. And how? Through his blood. That's the price. The eternal death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore we have the forgiveness of sins, as Paul goes on to say in verse 7. How? According to the riches of his grace. That which is bestowed at God's pleasure. And for those that God has determined to put his mercy on at his pleasure, he, through the course of their lives, fashions them, works them, like the potter on the wheel. They are now objects of mercy and grace, vessels of honor. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and trusting him, you are a vessel for honor. And God is in the process of fashioning you on the potter's wheel. And the rest that God has not placed his mercy on, he hardens. Why? He will have mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43, verse 7 says this, "Everyone who called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." That's a very succinct description of God fashioning those that he's bestowed his mercy on, those who are vessels of honor. Well, we get back to the question. You will say to me then, so why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And I would say to you that that is what is often called a straw man argument. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression. But to present a straw man is to take something that someone has said, an assertion or a teaching, and to incorrectly feed it back in paraphrasing or summarizing of it. Taking that position and making it look like a weak position. And perhaps it's called a straw man because it looks like a man, but it has no substance to it. This occurs all the time in politics, for instance. Maybe you even heard it lately with this pandemic. You'll hear the assertion, we need to start lessening restrictions in this pandemic. And some people will present a straw man argument. Oh, so you want everybody to die. That's nonsensical. But the intent of it is to discredit someone who actually would dare suggest that we should lessen the restrictions. And that's what's going on today, right now. That's a straw man argument. And here, this is a straw man argument. Here, we're presented with election. But so therefore, the straw man argument is, well, it's God's fault because who can resist his will? It's as if the person is saying, I wanted to come to Christ. I really wanted to. But I've been prevented. He's hardening me. And God is working against my will. Well, the reality of life is, and the truth is that unless one has been born again, unless one who was once dead is now brought alive by God and given a new heart, a new disposition, a new orientation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and a mind that's being transformed, if that one is still dead in their sins and trespasses, that one simply is actually cooperating with God's hardening of them. They don't resist. The Reformed pastor Herman Hoeksema influenced me significantly in this message here. He wrote this, "The fact remains that when God hardens a man and shapes him into a vessel unto dishonor, the man who is so hardened stands in perfect agreement with this will of God." Why? Because he loves the way he's living now. Doesn't want to change. He loves the sin that is pointed out to him. It's pleasant to him. You see such a working out of this as John records it in John chapter 6. We have there the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus is teaching them. And he points out in verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And he goes on to say that no one can come to me in verse 44, unless my Father who sent me draws him. That means it's impossible for a dead, spiritually dead individual to come to God on his own. God must draw him irresistibly. And we read in verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" It wasn't a hard saying. Predestination, election are not hard sayings. Very clear language. What the problem is, man doesn't like it because it attacks one's pride. Look what Jesus says later in verse 64. He says, "There are some of you who do not believe." But look at this, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, Who did not believe? And who would betray him? And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You see what Jesus is doing? He knew. He knew those who were vessels for dishonor. Those who made the excuse, well, this is just too hard. We don't understand it. He's saying, no. And when I said that you can't come to me unless the Father draws you, I basically gave you an opportunity to repent and to fall down before me and say, you're right, I am helpless. I need help. I need mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. But instead, and by the way, that is something that God did that was good, that information, what he had to say there in verse 65. But because of their fallen, proud nature, that just became an opportunity to harden themselves. And in a sense, this is one of the ways where God hardens somebody. He presents someone with the truth, and that person resists it. They cooperate with God's hardening. That's what's taking place. If you're one who is sincere in your desire to be saved by God, you realize that you've offended your Creator and that you're helpless. And if you're desirous of coming to God on His terms, bringing nothing with you but your sins, in His terms is that there is only forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's only life through His resurrection. If you're desirous to be forgiven, to have that new life, to have that joy that Christians have, knowing that they're reconciled to God, and knowing where they're going, and understanding the world around them, and you want to now have purpose in your life, and you want to have rest in your life. God isn't hardening someone who's in that mode. God is actually, there are all the signs that God is working in you. He's fashioning you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. All who come to me, I will not turn away. When God forms a vessel, whether it be for honor or for dishonor, men don't struggle with it. The objection here that God is at fault is a lie. It's a straw man. It's a way of trying to discredit the truth. It's an act of rebellion. And if you're, even as a Christian, if you're feeling this way from time to time, it's rebellious. You see, these truths, God's honor, dishonor, it's not a matter of understanding or intelligence. It's the will. It's the will of man who rejects this truth. It's pride at its worst. And God hates pride. And it makes one shudder to think about who am I to question God? Why, God describes all the nations of the world, and he simply, they're just a drop in the bucket. And you have to keep that in mind. Think about yourself. Well, who am I then? I'm nothing. And as Job came to, I'm vile, and he covered dust and ashes, and he was put in his place by God. And I think from these verses, we're told, don't presume, don't dare to try and reduce God from who he is and what he said. When God speaks, even if you don't get it all, you can't wrap your head all around it. We're called to believe it because God said it and God cannot lie. And here in this passage, quite frankly, he puts us in our place. And it's not a bad place if you think about it. Because it gets out of the bubble of the illusion of who we think we are and who our relationship with God is and our understandings and how and this false idea that we have all these rights. And when God does reveal these things to us, and this is part of the whole counsel of God, really, quite frankly, our only response should be a holy fear of God, a humble worship of God, and a wonderful gratitude to God if you are one who has been shown mercy, that God has been pleased to reconcile you to him, to give you all of the blessings of what is accomplished by Jesus Christ and applied to you graciously by the Holy Spirit, all in complete concert with the will of God the Father. That's a marvelous thing. And can't our response be like the writer of the hymns, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me, make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the teaching that Paul gives us here in Romans 9 for many is hard to accept, because we have our own fallen, foolish ideas about how you, the Creator, should govern your universe, and even questioning your power, your authority to do these things. Lord, if those thoughts are in our hearts and minds, we ask forgiveness. Help us to, just as Job did, to repent and realize that we speak and think things we don't even know. Father, thank you that you are a God beyond our understandings in so many ways, but at the same time, you've revealed enough about yourself and about your purposes so that we can have a relationship with you, be reconciled to you, to be forgiven, have new life, and have a wonderful hope set before us. Help us to never compromise on these truths and try to take the edge off of them when we encounter someone who struggles with them, but to speak the truth, do it lovingly, patiently, graciously, but to be ones who do not hesitate to present the whole counsel, your whole counsel. Father, I pray if there be anyone listening to this, that they would give serious consideration that of what you're doing in the course of history, the fashioning of vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. And Father, if they've been exposed in this way, that they would you would stir them up, and rather than have them walking away like those disciples who simply said, well, this is too hard, I don't want to deal with this, be humbled by it. Come to you in God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and to know that you do forgive sins. That's why you haven't destroyed the world up to this point. Yes, there's many judgments that we see, but the fact that the world has not all been judged entirely indicates that there is forgiveness with you, and that all who come to you will not be turned away. And I pray that many would be encouraged in that way, and those who are true believers would once again have the wonderful truth of the gospel reinforced for them. Thank you that you are sovereign in all of your ways, and holy and righteous and just and merciful and gracious and good, and all-knowing and all-powerful. We are in awe of you. May our lives reflect that understanding of you. May we love much because we've been loved much. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.